Does anyone here honestly know how a smartphone works? Yeah, a lot of shaking heads. David has an idea. David, do you think you could go all the way down to every component and piece? There you go. All right, he knows a word that does tell me he knows how it works. But I'd say about all of you, except David, just say, I don't know. It just works. I turn it on, I do what I want to do, and it works. And then there's the tell me all the details, I want to know how it's made people. For example, did you know that the screen of your smartphone is actually 5-6 different layers, like thin credit cards stacked on top of one another? You have a electrically conductive layer that actually can detect where your finger touches by the pixel upon which the electric charge stops, because it's discharging into your finger. Underneath that is the glass, which most of you break often by dropping your phone. Beneath that is an LCD or liquid crystal display, a thin sheet, again, about the half the thickness of a credit card, made up of little filters, kind of crossways that let through light and color. Beneath that, obviously, is a light, just like a thin, flat flashlight called a backlight. Behind all of that is a motherboard and circuits and wiring and capacitors and little, what do they call them, MOSFABs? Little circuits that control and tell all those pieces what to do, so when you touch your screen, it detects it and registers where you touched and what it did. We could go on and on about the cameras, the batteries, the microphone, the speakers, the way the sounds we make are detected, converted into zeros and ones, and passed to a cell tower and off to the person we're calling in a matter of seconds. Now, I probably just explained how phones work at a level of detail that most of you just did not want to know. I think it's cool. I know there's probably textbooks and manuals that go far more in detail about how these things are made and how they work. And my little explanation only scratches the surface. Question: does knowing how something works make you appreciate it more? Does knowing how your car works, how to fix it if need be, how it's made, the care and attention that went into it, make you appreciate it more? Not in a religious worship sort of way, just an appreciation of human effort and intelligence. The time, expense, all the organized parts and pieces, the materials, the labor that went into it. Just as a trained chef is more likely to appreciate the time and effort put into a meal, so too, the more we understand the gospel, the more we can learn to love the God who made it all happen. I want to honor both kinds of people this morning. The I don't know, it just works people, the people with that kind of faith in Jesus, are the ones Jesus commends, the ones he says we should all be like when coming to him. Matthew 18, verse 3 and 4, truly I tell you, unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this, this one is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And for the I just want to know all the details people, it often comes with more doubts, if we're being honest, more concerns, more questions about supposed contradictions, while others just simply believe. Yet Paul himself connects the renewing of our minds to our obedience and our worship. Romans 12:2, don't be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is good, the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. The renewing of our mind aids us in obeying God's will. Now, I want to make clear that the pathway to saving faith is not simply by acquiring mental knowledge. That is not effective evangelism, because without the new birth, and its new spirit-aided mind and sight and hearing, all the knowledge in the world is dead. Here's my main idea. The intricate, detailed, and yes, absurd nature of salvation is the transformative and immeasurable power of God applied to individual humans like you and I that raises us spiritually from the dead. It ought to fuel our worship, absolutely. But perhaps less popular today, it ought to stimulate our minds to understand it with our entire heart, mind, and soul. I say this, and I'll try to prove it in the next 45 minutes. I want to persuade you that the more you understand how and why and what for God saved you, the more you will love him. The greater your worship will be. The more of his grace will be displayed. If you leave here understanding God's mercy more, I have done what I aim to do. I believe that you will desire to obey him, to love him more, to worship more, because that is why he saved you. That is why he made you alive in Jesus Christ. Would you all stand with me? I want to read Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. It will be on the screen. If you don't have a Bible and you need one, or you just want a CSB so you can follow along and not have to do the translation in your head, you are welcome to take one of those brown ones out of the pew. It's small print, but we'll have the same Bible. That's pretty cool. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously walked according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, and we were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You were saved by grace. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. Please be seated. This is the word of God. So that's our text today, but I want to back up a bit, because this passage begins with an and I kind of want to know what was said beforehand. And so we're going to back up to Ephesians 1, verse 18. So in your Bibles, open them up, find Ephesians 1, verse 18. It begins with, I pray. And I want to start there and get a running start. I won't read the whole thing again. But if we don't pick up this piece, which Lynn hinted at last week, I know, but we don't understand what he's saying in chapter 2. Chapter 1, verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the mighty working of his strength. He exercised this power in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavens. Paul's right there. The rest of chapter 1 describes that Jesus in humanity and divinity has been seated at the right hand, all creation put under his feet. He is ruling and has authority over it all. And without taking a breath or lifting his hand from the page, he says, and you were dead. See the contrast. Christ is risen, seated, ruling, and you were dead. From the heights of heavens to the Ephesians and us who believe, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. In one long sentence, Paul describes clearly the chasm that lies between you and Christ. The Greek words here, trespasses and sins, describe a bit of a difference, but it doesn't make much of a difference. The word for trespasses refers to like stumbling or falling off a path, while the word for sins, the more common word in the Bible, in the New Testament, describes missing the mark, that sort of falling short, the less than perfect, less than the standard. The difference is small, but Paul's intent in repetition is clear. Trespasses and sins describes the comprehensive nature of humanity. We are so fallen in our being and actions that we are separated from God. We are dead in them. These words place the blame for our deadness not upon our Creator, but upon our wicked and willing disobedience. We lived according to the ways of the world. Verse 1, verse 2. We lived according to the ruler of the power of the air, which is Paul's way of describing Satan. Other translations might call it the prince of the power of the air. It's an archon. It's the ruling power, the ruling authority. John 8, unless you find this language controversial, Jesus uses it. John 8, speaking to the Pharisees and Sadducees, the leaders of Jerusalem, he says, "Why don't you understand what I say? Because you cannot listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires." Without Christ, without understanding that has to be given, all humanity lives out the desires of the devil. And before you think Paul is just condemning his audience, the Ephesians, in verses 1 and 2, remember in verse 3, he switches the pronoun. He says, "We too all previously lived." All of humanity, Jew, Gentile, Ephesian churches, Jewish apostles, all are dead in their trespasses and sins. Long gone are the Sunday school, VBS, felt board descriptions of the pre-converted state here. We were dead. We lived according to our flesh and our thoughts and the desires that those produced. Paul makes clear that in our natural state from birth, unless we receive God's mercy, we are dead. We are all born and live and walk through our lives as dead men and dead women. And we are children under, we are by nature children under wrath. The psalmist David, that Kelsey read earlier, David knew where his sin began. King of Israel, he knew where his sin began. "Indeed, I was guilty before I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me." And this sounds like a weight that just weighs on us. But this is so central to the person of Christ. Because if you don't understand the origin of sin and how it corrupts the human nature, you won't understand his person, his human divine nature together. Why the virgin birth is so important. Even so, Paul, a Jew himself, knew this as well, and he wrote to the Gentiles in Ephesus, who were so far outside the scripture, outside the law, and this is us, and outside the boundaries of God's election of Israel, that he would write to them, "You were dead, and so are we." So were we. So point one is not really point one, it's just the problem. All humanity is dead in sin. Though we may have lived and walked and lived, laughed, and loved, we were dead in our sin. Merely living out our fleshly desires. This is a point I'll make and I'll say it again. And we thought we were good. We thought we were fine. We thought we had it all together. And then as if the sentence ran out of space at the bottom of Paul's chapter 1, and you turn the page to find this statement, "You were dead," Paul speaks plainly about the reality. Christ risen on the throne, you were dead. He doesn't sugarcoat it. He doesn't go easy on them. He just says, I heard about your faith. And this is one of the most important things I need you to know. He begins that prayer in verse 18. "I pray the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance." In verse 14, he mentions something like that too. Do you remember that? Ephesians 1:14, look at it. The Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance. Same word, inheritance. He's our down payment until the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. A part of Christian maturity, the part I want you to learn and grow and understand more is growing in an understanding of how wealthy you are. In the down payment now, and the full redemption at the resurrection. And for the rest of this text, Paul is holding up this inheritance and saying, look at it. Look what it took. Look what you have been given. He describes it in every inch and detail, in every screen and circuit and wire and piece and part. So here's how I want to approach the rest of this text. I have laid heavy on you your former state, because we must remember that. I want to sit down like a technician, and I want to describe how it all works, piece by piece. So if you have trouble with long sermons, these are like five little bitty sermons with a statement, a text, an explanation, and an illustration. And so you can get through that. Just like 3 or 4 minutes, just pick yourself up. I can do another one, and let's move on to the next, okay? And when I get to the fifth one, I will say it, explain it, illustrate it, and I'm done with some so what's at the end, but those will be short. All right, here's point one. All who are in Christ are made alive by grace. After showing us the bad news of verses 1-3, Paul now gives us some of the greatest words in the Bible. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love that he had for us. These words are grounded in his everlasting character. The God who is rich in mercy. The God because of his kindness and the love he had for us. We were dead. We were helpless. We were children under his wrath. Born as children under his wrath. We could not fix ourselves. We could not clean ourselves up. We could not earn God's favor, but God stepped in. Notice what Paul does not say. He does not say, but you finally got serious and stopped living out your own desires. Paul does not say, but you decided to be better and try this Bible Jesus thing out for the first time or again. Paul does not say, but you finally started working hard enough. No, he says, but God. Salvation starts with God. Why did he save sinners like us? Because he is rich in mercy. Because of his great love for us. Mercy means God does not give us punishment we deserve. And love means God gives us kindness that we do not deserve. Yep, so here's an illustration. Imagine a child who breaks a neighbor's window while playing baseball. I actually did this to my neighbor when I was little, and I remember it so vividly now. The child cannot pay for the damage. I was 7 years old. My friend Adam and his divorced mom. I could not pay for that window. I had no money. I had no way to fix the problem. But my father stepped in. My father bought the glass, bought the glazing. My father paid the cost himself. I did not earn that help. My father gave it because he loved me. That is just a small picture of God's mercy towards sinners. Verse 5, he made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace, Paul exclaims. Just like you can't help it, you are saved by grace. This verse strikes at the very heart of the gospel. Dead people do not bring themselves back to life. Paul is not saying we were sick. Paul is not saying we were wounded. He says we were dead. And a dead man cannot improve himself. A dead man needs resurrection. This is why salvation must be God's work. The same power that raised Jesus raised you when you first believed. One more illustration. Think of a phone with a completely dead battery. You can press every button. You can shake it. You can try the volume buttons. You can flip it over, spin it around. If it was alive, it would know what you're doing. You can yell at it, but nothing happens. It needs power from the outside. In the same way, sinners need God's power to give them life, the power that comes from the Father through Christ by the Holy Spirit. This is going to be a Trinitarian analogy. So if you don't like those and you want to go home and chew on it, fine. If you want to ignore me, go for it. But the Father is like the wall outlet. The Son is the cord, the wire, and the Holy Spirit is the power. I might have stolen this from Matthew's father-in-law. It's a more modern one. All three are essential to the delivery of power, of mercy. The source, the means, and the power. The delivery of power to the Christian to be made alive. Without any of them, we would remain dead. That is why salvation is entirely God's work. It's the delivery of God's mercy to the dead. Point two, those who are made alive are raised and seated with Jesus. This is something we just don't see. We can't picture it right now. It's the down payment part. We're waiting for the remainder of the payment. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus. Verse 6, this is amazing. Another passage in the Bible says that when we gather as a church, we gather with the host of heaven. Another thing, I just can't imagine. I can't visualize this. Not only are believers given life, they are united to Christ in all of his blessings. So if you read chapter 1, what blessings, how does this work? Why is it repeating the word in him so many times? It's the union with Christ that brings the blessings that Christ has earned. What happens to Jesus becomes true of all those who belong to him. Christ died, we will die. Christ rose, we will rise. Christ reigns, we will reign. All believers share in those blessings. Paul is not saying we are kings on our own thrones. Any blessing we are due to receive as sons and daughters are promises to Jesus and by faith to us. He is saying our future is secure because Jesus already sits on the throne. No enemy can remove him, and no enemy can remove those who belong to him. Point number 3, verse 7. This kindness is towards us, but not for us. It is for the powerful display of God's grace. This one might be one of the more controversial ones, I guess. Why does God save sinners? It's a complicated question. I might change the question. For what reason does God save sinners? Many people would answer, because we are valuable, and he's lacking, and he needs us to be with him. He sees something in us that draws his eye. Paul gives a very different answer. He says that this great mercy was so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. God saves sinners so that his grace will be displayed forever. And to understand this requires the Holy Spirit, I know. to understand that God's highest cause would be the infinite and eternal display of his grace. It requires a mindset that places you beneath God. It requires the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It requires humility. Every believer is a trophy of God's grace. For all eternity, heaven will be a testimony to what God can do with broken sinners. And this idea can upset you, I know, when you're suffering. Like, what is the display in this? I get that. But I understand how the idea that God saves sinners from their sin, not for them, but for himself, for God's self, can be off-putting. But Paul is convinced that all that he does, his mercy, his love, his kindness, all of it is done so that forever he might display his grace. Connected to the previous verses, the amazing power in raising Christ from the dead is given to you who believe in the immeasurable power raising you from the dead so that he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace. Paul just loves this word, immeasurable, so that you won't think too small of God or what God has done. Illustration. People often visit museums to view great works of art. But nobody walks through a museum praising the paintbrush or the canvas or the door of the museum or the walls or the floor or the nails that hold the painting on the wall. No, they praise the artist. In the same way, Christians are not displays of how good they are. They are displays of how great God is. Pull yourself up. Point four. Because salvation comes by grace and not by works, no Christian can boast. Verse 8. I've read it twice already. I'll read it again. It is beautiful. For you are saved by grace through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift. Not from works, so that no one can boast. This might be one of the clearest verses in all of Scripture. It presents the positive, presents the negative, it declares a statement about that relationship. It is often quoted to help Christians understand that salvation is by grace through faith and not by works. It's so plain, you can just read it, no translation needed. But Paul continues in verse 9, making it plain that it's not from any works we do, only the free gift of God. So how are we saved? By grace. Grace means receiving something we could never earn. Even faith itself is part of God's gift, faithfulness, a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And the Reformers loved this verse because it pointed all the glory to God. Martin Luther, in his introduction to his commentary on Romans, wrote, "Faith is God's work in us that changes us and gives new birth from God. It kills the old Adam and makes us completely different people. It changes our hearts, our spirits, our thoughts, and all of our powers. It brings the Holy Spirit with it. Yes, it is a living, creative, active, and powerful thing, this faith. Salvation is God's work from beginning to end." Imagine a man drowning in the ocean. A rescue worker jumps in, pulls him onto a boat, gives him medical care. Nobody says the drowning man saved himself because he grabbed the rescuer's hand. The rescuer saved him. Likewise, God saves sinners. Verse 9, the phrase, "not from works so that no one can boast." Paul closes every door to human pride. No Christian can stand in heaven and say, "I was smarter, I was better, I tried harder, or I deserve this." Every believer stands before God because of grace alone. The ground at the foot of the cross is level you may have heard. And everyone comes through one way, through Christ. Now, no one can boast. Is Paul simply referring to the works we do to be saved, or the works we do after we are saved? Could you make an argument for one or the other? Some may try to separate those. The works done for salvation. You believe in the works done after salvation. They're certainly different. But can we boast in either? As if the works done prior to believing in Jesus, we know we can't. Paul called them the ways of the world, the ways according to Satan, like children under wrath, according to our flesh, desires of our flesh, the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, those desires we lived in? No. What about our good works now? Are we right in boasting about what God does through us? Should we boast in what God is doing in and through Village? Should we claim God's blessing on our ministry as though we've done these things, we've seen some fruit, clearly God is blessing us? I would warn you, Judas traveled with the 12 and the 72. He cast out demons, he healed the sick, he preached the good news. He sat at the table with Jesus and took the Lord's Supper. And Jesus calls him a son of the devil. God is truly blessing our church. Is that what our first words should be in response to the display of his grace among us? I would recommend you use the words, God is being really kind to us. God has been really gracious with us. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 3, the Corinthian church was popular. It had a lot of people, a lot of conversion, a lot of salvations, a lot of ministers. It saw the feet of Apollos, it saw the feet of Priscilla and Aquila, it saw many others. This is how Paul characterized his ministry, the ministry of another, and God. He wrote, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So Paul acknowledges his ministry, acknowledges Apollos's, and then he writes, so then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. What? One of you planted, one of you watered? What do you mean nothing? You aren't anything. But only God who gives the growth. Paul acknowledges Apollos, acknowledges his own, and says, we are nothing. It is God alone who brought growth. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a Welsh minister, this will be my last quote outside the Bible today. The passage in Luke where Jesus sends out the 72 and they come back and they're going, oh, we healed people, we drove out demons, God, isn't it amazing? Jesus says, even I saw Satan fall like lightning. This is Jesus' warning to them. They're all fired up. Everything they had done. Lord, you gave us this power, it's amazing. He says to them, don't rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In other words, that's great, but don't rejoice that you have the authority over Satan's servants. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Lloyd-Jones says, it's our fatal tendency to rejoice in the wrong things in connection with our spiritual life and experience. God gives gifts to his children like us to serve and minister, but the danger is to rejoice in those things. End quote. What I'm saying is not a command or a prohibition on celebration, but rather a word of caution. Consider the danger of pride in celebration. At what point does celebration cross the line into prideful boasting? At what point are your good works not for God, but for social media, the next conversation with that someone discipling you, or the next conversation with an elder. Like, at what point is it for that? Jesus seemed to recommend doing things in private, praying private, giving private. Jesus' words to his disciples, returning from that mission trip, fired up, ring in my ear in different words. Are you more excited about what I've done for you or what you're doing for me? Like, what gets you really excited? Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. I know it's like, do you understand the power you have to go minister and the power that God exercised raising you from the dead are incomparable? There's no comparing the two. So after exclaiming, Paul, back to in Ephesians 2, after exclaiming that salvation is entirely from God, by God, for God's glory, the display of his grace, it is not from us, it is from God. Paul writes, no one can boast. Verse 10, he continues, next one. For we are his workmanship. This slide looks terrible, sorry. I wanted to fit the connection of verse 9 to verse 10. Because he begins it with the word for, which is because. What does that mean? We cannot boast because we are his workmanship. Last point, number 5. We cannot boast in neither our salvation nor our good works because we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. Paul grounds our inability. We are unable to boast in the sovereign work of salvation, creating us new in Jesus Christ. In other words, our new birth, God making us alive, nullifies our right to boast in anything but God's mercy, God's one-way sovereign mercy. The word workmanship speaks of something carefully made, not an idea or theme uncommon in the Bible, that God would carefully create. After all, he carefully created everything, didn't he? God is shaping believers into something beautiful. Every act of obedience is evidence of that careful work. My last illustration. Think about a master craftsman making an axe. Wood chopping axe. He cuts the wood for the handle. He sands it. He shapes it. He stains it. He carves the head. He cuts the notch. He goes to his forge. He takes the metal. He forms it. He grinds it. He sands it. He shapes it. He polishes it. He sharpens it. He seats the axe head. He drives the wedge in. He takes the axe out to test it. Does the axe have any right to boast in anything that happens next? Or does only the one who made and swung the axe deserve the glory? Christians, your whole being, your whole salvation, your new life, your new good works, handcrafted by God, like a potter sitting down with a lump of clay, forming it into an object of mercy, so that he can sit back and say, for the coming ages, look at what I have made by my immeasurable power, the immeasurable riches of my grace towards these piles of dirt. So what? We have a speedy off-ramp from this message. One, don't overestimate your evangelism. God uses us to share the gospel, to proclaim, to make disciples, but we do not save anyone. We might strategize and plan and implement certain things, and maybe they've worked in the past, but we can only rely on one thing, only God can raise the spiritually dead. That truth should keep us humble. When someone comes to Christ, God deserves all the glory. Point two, for everyone feeling nervous and sweating a little bit, don't underestimate God's power. Some people seem impossible to teach. A rebellious child, a hostile neighbor, an atheist coworker, a family member who has rejected Christ for years, someone who hurt you very deeply. Remember what Paul said, God raises the dead. No sinner is beyond his power. If you're here today and not a Christian, I would ask you what you think stands in the way of you believing. Why do so many in this room believe and trust a God they don't see? And you don't. Is it pride in your own frame? Is it giving up control over your life? My prayer for you is that God would open the eyes of your heart to see rightly your current state. Because once you recognize your deadness, you begin to live. And begin to understand the riches of the mercy offered in Christ. Last point, seek to understand God's mercy. I began with this point. The more we understand the depths of the riches of his grace, the more we grow in worship, the more we grow in obedience. When you understand the power of the engine in you, you begin to understand how fast you can go. The more we understand what we deserve, the more we appreciate God's grace. That's our sin. The more we understand what we have not deserved, the more we appreciate God's grace. A person rescued from a small puddle might be thankful, but a person rescued from the middle of the ocean is overwhelmed. The deeper we understand our sin, the sweeter God's mercy becomes. Because if God had left us in our sin, in our deadness, he would have been perfectly just. If you can wrestle with that sentence, if God had left us in our sin, in our deadness, he would have been perfectly just and good and holy. Even if you're a Christian and you believe that, you're on the track to understanding God's mercy and you prove the fruit of your humility. The wonder of the gospel is that God saves anyone. And yet, in his rich mercy and great love, he saves all who come to Christ. That should move us to worship, not just our songs or our words, but our whole lives. Because once we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we thought we were good. We were living out our desires, loving, laughing, living. But God stepped in, made us alive in Christ, so we might know the riches, the immeasurable riches of his grace. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, as we reflect on the mercy that you give so willingly and freely, Lord, our prayer is that we would understand this mercy. Let it change our hearts in humility and love and patience. Lord, help us to give up the desire to control the world around us and give it to you. Help us to trust that immeasurable power you have. And Lord, as we seek to grow together as a church family, help us to understand mercy. Help us to remember how much we've been forgiven, that we might forgive others. Lord, help us to look away from the sins that offend us and seek to love. For all our sins have been paid on the cross, nailed to his body. Lord, it's this grace we seek to understand, this mercy we seek to worship. So Father, help us sing. In Jesus' name.